Amen. Let's turn this day to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, please. And as we turn to the Word of God this day, and we turn to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, I drew attention to verse 30, and I'll read a few verses together with you towards the end of the chapter. Our message as we turn to the life of Moses once again this day, the man of God, our message is our superior Savior. And it's very fitting, I believe, as we come to the Lord's table, I'm thankful to God for his providence that as we turn to this message, it's such a good way to prepare our hearts for the table of the Lord as well. And you'll see that, I trust, as we go through our message this day. So chapter 32, verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow, or came to pass on the morning, that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Amen. Finishing there at verse 35. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we need thee to stay. There's not one life and one soul and one family represented that could stand up this day and say that they've got no need of God's help. Lord, we come hungry and thirsty, but we believe that it is the Lord who fills and satisfies the needy soul. Lord, there's many times that thou hast lifted us beyond ourselves, and thou hast taken us to higher planes simply through the preaching of the word of God. Lord, we don't despise it. In fact, we understand, Lord, it's through the preaching of this book that thou art pleased to save them that believe, the preaching of this gospel. Lord, therefore, take it and use it and give help to me. Lord, I want to be faithful to the word of God. I don't want to just put my own thoughts upon this. I pray for help to divide it rightly and truthfully. And I'm asking thee to fill the very church of Christ itself with the Spirit of God. Hear our cry, Lord, we need thee. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, as we turn to our message this day and we come to the life of Moses, we're going to embark on a bit of a geography lesson for a few moments. It's not really a lesson, by the way, because this is the ABC of geography. Most of us know where land ends. Most of us, I'm sure. Some of us may have even been there at some time of our life. I was about, 14, 15 years old, something around that sort of age when my brother and I decided to go to Land's End. He had recently learned to drive, which at that time I thought was a great thing. Looking back, I realized probably what was I doing getting in a car with him and traveling the entirety of the southeast to the southwest of England. And why were we going to Land's End? Because we wanted to see the eclipse of the sun. And we had these great ambitions. We're going to drive from the southeast in Sussex right through across all these different counties. And we would get there with these bright skies and would see this great natural phenomenon. As we got there, it was raining, it was cloudy. And the whole journey itself was just a waste of time. We spent the night in a tent that collapsed. We played football with a ball that was deflated within a few minutes. And we got ourselves home as quickly as we possibly could. But that wasn't really part of my notes. It's just a by-the-way piece of information. But Land's End itself is a place that I've only seen one time in my life. If you have been there, you may have seen a signpost. I believe it was built around the 50s. And this signpost is there merely for, I guess, tourist reasons. And on the signpost, it will have a sign saying a direction is in one way to John O'Groats. And the distance is 800 and 74 miles. I believe that if you're a tourist and you want to get a photo taken, you can stand by this sign, and wherever you come from, you get a sort of temporary sign put up, and it will give you a mileage as to where you come from. So we'll book a church trip to from there and have Newton Arts put on the sign for future reference. But the point I make is that from one end of the country, the most southern westerly point of the country in terms of Cornwall and Land's End, there is still a direction to the extreme end of the northern part of the mainland of Scotland, the John O'Groats. And it may, in comparison to other countries, be a short distance, 874 miles, but it serves to illustrate a point that from one extreme end of a country, there is a direction and an indication of another extreme end. You could be pointed in a direction from one to the other. It's a signpost, and many people find it a helpful signpost. As I thought about that, and I looked at this passage of Scripture, I'm reminded today in the Word of God that signposts abound within the Bible. There are many signposts, and there are directions that are pointing us towards God and towards who He is and towards ourselves, our sins, towards heaven, and towards the reality of eternity and hell itself. But the most prominent signpost in the Word of God is the one that directs weary sinners to our great and merciful Savior. That's the greatest signpost we have. And you know what? God is so gracious. He doesn't just put one signpost up at the very beginning of Genesis, but every time we turn to the books of the Bible, time and time again, my dear friend, God gives you signposts and directions to Jesus Christ. We have one of these great signposts before us here in this short reading we've had in Exodus chapter 32. You know, sometimes these signposts, or the more theological word that we would use is a type or a picture. These types and pictures and these signposts that we have in Scripture, sometimes we find them in places that we would expect them more to be. For example, we'll get to it eventually, but think of the brazen serpent. Think of one of the most clearest, the most powerful illustrations of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 3 reminds us that there was a primary application to when Moses had to lift up that serpent made of brass, because it was pointing men and women to the very curse that Christ would become for the undeserving sinner. You read passages like that in Numbers and you expect to see a signpost. You look at the tabernacle, you look at the pictures and types, you expect to see signposts. That's where we would readily look for them and see them, and rightly so, we find them. But remember this day, brethren, sisters, and all who are here in the house of God, that even in passages where we least expect to see a signpost, pointing us to Christ, to his work and to his sufficiency, even in those places, God puts them. And you've got one right before your very eyes. Here we have a place that we would not initially expect to see such hope, but aren't we glad we find it? Aren't we glad that we find it this day? Why? Why would I say that? Because there is no hiding the fact that this was a dark place for Israel. It was a very dark and gloomy and a very grim prospect which was ahead of them. They had already seen something of the consequences of their sin, as 3,000 were taken into eternity at the strokes of the swords of those men that God set aside. They'd already seen the judgment of God. And if you read towards the end of the chapter, you'll find that even those that remained, they're still plagued by and large. They're still plagued. Those that made the calf, those that Aaron helped made. And then you go to chapter 33, and it's all about this agonizing desire that they have. We don't want God to not be with us. There's the promise of the angel. We'll look at these things next time. But the sense is, there's the angel, but I'll not go with you. I'll not go with you. And the whole burden of chapter 33 and the whole thrust of that message is that Moses goes before God, Lord, we cannot take one more step. We need you. And here's contrition. Here's the realization of what sin does, what sin is. But going back to our own passage of Scripture, the point I make is that here we have a portion of Scripture where we do not expect to see a signpost pointing us to Christ, but we need it, and they need it. And thank God we can read it and understand it. But the most important thing is that being pointed to Christ, we go to him. No use standing there and going, there's the way of life, but I don't know it. And that's why as I look at these verses with you for this remaining time, I want to look at the message which I've called our superior Savior. And of course, I refer to our Savior, Christ, our superior Savior. So why am I saying this, and what do we learn? Well, notice first of all that as our superior Savior, Jesus Christ dealt decisively with our sins. He dealt decisively with our sins. Again, let's remind ourselves as we work our way into this particular point, how far away Israel were. And in case the last message just passed us by, or we were distracted or tired or were forgetful or whatever the reason was, let's just go back a little bit and remember that this was a great sin. Now, that's not just my own language. That's the language of Holy Scripture. Moses goes to the people, and as he goes to them, he says, you've sinned a great sin. You've sinned a great sin. You can't duck this, you can't dodge this, you can't dive, you can't hide, you can't deny this. It's a great sin. And as you look at the whole background to it, we certainly recognize why it was a great sin. They had grown unsettled. They were disillusioned. They'd wondered where Moses had got to. Well, they knew where he'd gone to. They knew what he was doing, and almost they'd given up. Well, you know what? We need to have our religion, but we've got to get going here. So they'll make their golden calf and they'll worship. And they'll sit down to eat and drink in a carnal fashion, and they'll rise up to dance with lewd behavior, immorally, irreverently, and they'll do all of this, pacifying themselves with burnt sacrifices in the meantime, and thinking that God is worshipped. And then thinking that's not such a bad thing. This was a great sin. And Moses reminds them of that. Now, as I think about that, and before I go more into the main matter of Christ dealing decisively with our sin, let's just park up for a little while and remember what a faithful ministry this was by Moses. Now, Moses is by no means perfect. And listen, it may even surprise you to read in this passage that even the things he requests in and of themselves do not meet necessarily always of God's approval. You'll see a slight correction of the Lord, of Moses, when you've got the likes of verse 33. But what a faithful man he represents here. He mentions their need for atonement. He mentions their need for forgiveness. And he brings to their attention this faithful reminder. And remember, this was the next day. Look at verse 30. It came to pass on the morrow. This was after the 3,000 had been killed by the just judgment of God. You would think this should have taken its toll upon the people and really brought them to a place of soberness. But Moses is recognizing something here, that these people, even if they've escaped this immediate judgment, they're not guilt-free. And those, the majority that remain, now I know there are exceptions, there were Joshua and others, I'm sure, besides them, but many of them were guilty. And Moses comes to them and he says, you know what, you've got to learn this as well. This is a great sin. And it's not something we can just sweep away overnight and just be dealt with and carry on in a happy way. You've got to come to repentance here. There's got to be real contrition, and there doesn't seem to be the reality of that by and large in most of them. It was a great sin because it was made against a great and benevolent God. It was a sin against light and truth. Because these were Israelites, these were individuals that had seen and known and witnessed so many good and wonderful things. And still they did this. That's why it was a great sin. Let's never underestimate that. Why did I say that Moses is faithful? Because that was a hard thing to bring to the people. An easier option would be this. You've got the 3,000, they're dead. You've got this devastating scene of corpses and bodies and lives being taken away. You think to yourself, look, that's enough. Let's just move on. Let's be more gentle now. But the faithfulness of Moses' ministry is demonstrated and illustrated that even when it was not popular to say what he said what needed to be said on this occasion. And whether that's for you as a Christian to love ones who aren't saved, or me as a pastor or preacher to a congregation or anyone outside these four walls, it is never about telling people what they wish to hear, but what must be heard. Of course, how we say it, the manner in which we say it, the love that must fill our hearts when we say it. And I don't think that Moses was void of any love. There was love for God. Listen, you can't question the love that Moses had for the people, because he got before God and he pleaded with them, or for them. But he was still faithful in what he said to the people. And it was difficult. This wasn't a positive, upbeat, making everyone celebrate things message. But this was reality. And you know what? Reality matters. You've sinned a great sin. So that was the background to, you know, a glimpse of Christ that we see here. And as I said, we're looking at Christ as superior Savior and how he deals decisively with sin. So now notice in verse 30, Moses hasn't finished and he says this, I will go up unto the Lord. Now look at the wording. The wording is important. He says, peradventure. We don't speak in that way, do we? We don't say, you know, they're all English words. We don't say, my dear love, if you're talking to your husband or wife, you know, peradventure, I don't come back. it's old English. So it's this idea of perhaps. So it's the idea of, you know, it may not be. He desires this. He wants this. It may not be. But before we go into that little thought, notice he speaks of atonement. Atonement. And that for us is key. He says, you've sinned a great sin, but now I'm going to go to the Lord and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Atonement. And now we're getting to the meat that brings us to Christ and the definitive work that he does in his own death. Atonement, what does it mean? Younger ones were here, little ones. You might have heard these words, atonement, or Christ atones for sin. But maybe you still aren't quite sure what it means. It doesn't have to be children, does it? Any of us can sit here and forget to give the right definition. And I don't take for granted that we just all know these words instantly. One of the great illustrations that's always given for atonement is Noah's Ark. I'm sure you've heard this many times, but let's just refresh ourselves with it. Remember how God commanded Noah when he was making the Ark of gopher wood? What was he to do? He was to pitch it within, and he was to pitch it without, wasn't he? And that would have been with some type of slime or clay or something along those lines, some type of material of that nature. And one of the most obvious reasons why it had to be pitched within and pitched without was to keep the water from coming in, but also to preserve it. So the whole idea of the word pitch there is a covering. And that's precisely the same word for atonement. So he says, you sinned a great sin, but I'll go to God and perhaps I will make a covering for your sin. Now, what's the problem there? It's the word perhaps. It's the word peradventure. And it's not because Moses doubts the tender mercy of God. He doesn't say, you know what, I don't know if God can forgive. Of course he knows. But if you notice the emphasis, Moses goes as the lawgiver, and he goes as a man of God, but he goes in a very limited capacity. And he says, look, I desire that I would make a covering for you, that you'd be pitched within and pitched without from the judgment of a holy and a righteous God. But even Moses recognizes he cannot speak definitively because he's Moses. He's not Christ. And that, my dear friend, is where we differ so much when it comes to the gospel As I've said many times, not because the law and the gospel are enemies, they're not. But what the law can never do is that it's weak through our infirmity and sinfulness and limitations. It's not the law that pitches us within and without. That's not our covering. The superiority of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is seen right before your eyes. Here's the first signpost. What Moses can never do, and you can never do, glory to God, Jesus Christ does. He can cover your defenseless head. And what is it he gave to atone, to cover or pitch you within and without and seal you from wrath and judgment and from any corruption and defilement in terms of losing salvation? He gave his blood. There's the atonement price. There's the decisiveness with which Christ acted and worked. What a wonderful Savior. He dealt decisively with our sins. But you know something else about our superior Savior? He dealt personally with our sins. He dealt personally. Look at verses 31 and 32. We'll see this as we go through the words. Do you remember a while ago I was going through Romans 10 in the evening time, and I mentioned Romans 9. And I spoke about Paul's great burden. Paul's great burden. And what a burden it was. Paul could wish himself accursed. You know, for accursed from God for his brethren's sake. Not that Paul theologically, doctrinally believed that he could be severed from the love of God, but, you know, he's demonstrating the heart he has for his fellow Jews. And again, when you read those sort of words, they just strike you, don't they, deep within. What's my burden for my loved one? What's my burden for my you know, for friends or family outside of Christ? Well, that was Paul's burden. And I believe it should epitomize the heart of every believer, especially the pastor who pastors the flock of God. Moses is very similar. I'm not saying it's like for like, but he's very similar. Just stay with me here as we go through Moses and his heart. So now in verse 31, he returns unto the Lord and he says, now listen to him, feel him, please feel him as he prays and he speaks to God. All these people have sinned a great sin and they've made them gods of gold. Lord, he doesn't tell God anything that the Lord doesn't know. In fact, the Lord has already told Moses what has happened. But he does the very thing that we, as Christians, need to do. We go in prayer with the birds, not because we're making new information now accessible to God, but because that's part of what prayer is all about. It's the real heaviness. It seems to be the impossibility of the moment. They've made gods of gold, and I don't know what to do with them. Oh, that we as a church and Christians would understand what it means to pray in this manner. Lord, here is the impossibility of a situation. The world has made gods of gold and we don't know what to do, but I'll bring them to you, God, and pray. That's what Moses does. And he does out of a heart of compassion. And now he says more in verse 31, and he returns unto the Lord, and he says this in verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book, or thy book, which thou hast written. You know, what Moses prays here is very honest. It reveals something and someone more than Moses is needed. He says, Lord, if there's no forgiveness for them, then blot me out of thy book. Now, what is this book? What is this book? What does it mean? Some of you will know, and you know your Bibles relatively well, of course, that you've got mention made of the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation speaks of the Book of Life and so on. Is it that? No, it can't be that. It can't be that, because you read Revelation, you read the scriptures, and you read doctrinal portions. The names of the saints of God are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from when? The very foundation of this world. Before you ever knew him, he knew you. And before you ever cried unto him, he called you and saved you and chose you. Marvelous truth. So is it conceivable? Is it possible that our God, who writes our names in the pages of his everlasting book by the blood of Jesus Christ, would come then and erase them? No. Can't be done. Not possible. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So naturally it must refer to something else. And so the thought is what we might say something of a census, or the land of the living, or the record or the number of those that will remain alive and enter into Canaan and the promised land. And Moses says, Lord, if they can't go in, and if they're going to be cut off, then cut me off with them. If there's no forgiveness with them, then I don't want to go. Now that sounds courageous, it sounds bold, it sounds noble, and all of that is true in some respects of Moses. But what is he doing here? Before we get to the fact he's corrected, by the way, and that gives us another little truth, what is he doing? He's putting his life on the line for them, in a sense. He puts himself forward as willing to be counted among them. Now remember back into the early portions of chapter 32, the Lord said, I'm going to wipe Israel off the map, and Moses, I'll make a brand new nation of you. And that was a test to Moses. It's a bit like that same test. And Moses is crying out, and he says, I don't want that, Lord. I don't want it to be about me, and I don't want just a nation to be built for me. Look, can you not forgive them? Can you not pardon them? And I'll lay down my life, in a sense. He's just saying everything he can, that there might be preservation. Listen, that there might be salvation. But what Moses was willing to do, ultimately he could not do. He couldn't do it. And we'll see that in the next point. But again, it's a signpost to the superior Savior, my friend. Listen to me. What Moses cannot do points us to he who does it and only can do it, in that he lays down his life for the sheep. In fact, let me say this. It's far more magnificent in gospel reality. For Moses, it was about not wanting to remain alive if it meant the rest of Israel died and did not see the promised land. But for our great Savior, it's this. The necessity of defeating death, of conquering sin, to provide eternal life for his people. He's a superior Savior. There's none like him. Again, what you can never do for yourself, he does it. That's the gospel. We're going to finish with this last thought here. Christ dealt justly with our sins. He dealt justly with our sins. He dealt definitively. He dealt decisively, we should say. He dealt personally. He dealt justly. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, now it'd be easy just to close up book here and say, well, that's a lovely message, but look at how it continues. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now read this carefully. It was not so much a rebuke, but correction to the mind of Moses. Why? Because there was something fundamentally wrong and flawed of Moses' request. Now, I say that carefully, because who am I compared to Moses, the man of God? No one. And how flawed my praying often is, usually is. But the very fact the Lord inserts in Scripture the word of God that is actually a gentle correction to Moses regarding the things that he said and required demonstrates something vitally important for us. And my friend, I want you to follow this day and understand it, because if you are not saved, or even if you've professed and you lack assurance, or maybe you're far away from God, whatever your situation, however you stand, here is the essence of the atonement of Christ. And if we've never understood this in what, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it is, of being a Christian, my friend, you're missing out. Big time, you are. The Lord reminds Moses of his own justice, which cannot change. I mentioned this very briefly at the open air on Thursday, so it's sort of it's good that I'm coming back to it again this morning. The Lord makes it clear. Now, none of us would disagree with this. In effect, the Lord says to Moses in verse 33, he says, those who are guilty, Moses, those are the ones I punish. We're all going to follow along, aren't we? We get that. We believe in law, we believe in order, we believe in justice. Moses, you've come to me and you've said this, cut me off. And yet you've done nothing wrong, Moses. You're innocent. Joshua, a few others as well. These people, the 3,000, and even those who are about to be plagued, and those that would lose fellowship, and those that would lose out so much of the blessings of God, they're guilty. The guilty deserve their just deserts, their rewards. And the innocent, well, no, they should be rewarded, they should be blessed. That's biblical principle, that's law, that's order, that's governments, that's things that we hold to in society. Now, can I remind you that when it comes to the gospel, it doesn't change. You think, what? I thought it does change. It doesn't change, and that's the problem most people have when they come to the gospel. Remember what Scripture says, Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. We could go on. Moses faced two problems in his request. First of all, he could not offer himself. He could not give himself. He could not be that actual Savior. Why? Because he himself is a sinner. Not that he sinned in this particular moment, but in general, he's a sinner. And if there's to be a substitute, in the first case, the substitute must be perfect. That's not Moses. And Moses could not request God to forgive the people without there first being the just satisfaction of the law of God. And it's why the Lord proceeds to plague the people, to remind us that sin carries the wage. So how then is the cross and the work of Christ superior? Listen, most of you know this, but if you don't get it, please believe it and rest your eternity on it for your salvation. In the cross work of Jesus Christ, our Savior does not become morally guilty. He doesn't become the sinner in the sense that he has sinned and done these things. But at the same time, there still needs to be a transfer. And it's this great doctrine that we believe and we cherish and we love so much, that the sin of God's people is taken, and in a legal capacity, it's put on him. So as guilty, he's punished. Moses is asking for something that God will not do. He's saying, Lord, let him go. And God says, no, there has to be retribution. There has to be justice. There has to be punishment. And Moses, you can't be that one, because you need a superior Savior. You need the Holy One, him that knew no sin, to be made sin or made accountable or imputed to him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It can't be Moses. It must be Christ. And so when the Father saw his Son, that's why I said, as we come to the table, it's most fitting. You see, when we come to Easter and we look at the sufferings, and please never underestimate the physical sufferings of Christ, but never remain there. The inward sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, the truest extent of his suffering is when the Father sees the Son as the sin offering, and he cries out, whosoever hath sinned against me, him. And now there's a transfer of that great pronoun, because he sees the charge of our sins, all our dark and sinful, wretched thoughts and actions, and they're laid on him, and the whole mass of guilt is laid to him, and he's accounted as guilty, and in the words of God, are now propelling us forward to Calvary. Whosoever have sinned against me. And our Savior is charged with that. Him will I cut off. And in that moment, he takes it and he bears the heavy load. But as the superior Savior, he deals with it. He is put to death. He must taste death for every man. He must feel the full fury and wrath of God. And in that is the guarantee of life. Life more abundant and life more free. As I finish, it's the simple question. Do you know this superior Savior? The one that deals decisively with sin. And personally, he takes your place. And justly, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let that be your cry. Don't fall into the hands of a living, just God unsaved. Don't do it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we long for thee this day, and we want to know more and more of Christ. And we pray that thou would speak to precious souls yet not saved. They would see the superiority and the sufficiency of our great Redeemer. Bless those who may go home now and just take their leave from us. For those of us who remain, prepare our hearts for the table of God. And may we feast for a few moments with joy and thankfulness around this holy table. May the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.